What we look at this morning is, this will be in many ways a very different type of message. We'll still have an outline, but you're going to have to kind of strap on your seatbelts as we walk through this very, very difficult time in Christ's ministry right before he goes to the cross. Because in our text this morning, Jesus is both mentally and emotionally staring carefully at all that was right before him. He's headed to the cross. And he is taking steps of the eternal will of the Father. And he is saying aloud for all to hear, "My time is now come." The cross lay right there before him, just hours away at his earthly destination that he came specifically to take up. He came specifically to take up the cross. It is one step after another in faith as the God-man wiggles through all the layers of sin in this life, and he sets out to give of himself in a way that is unlike anyone else could do. He is feeling the onslaught of hell itself. And in the face of such pain and shame that are just hours away, his soul will be filled with emotions and spiritual warfare unlike anyone has ever taken on in any capacity in our world. And he is there in undeniable love, devotion, and forgiveness. Now, in the middle of all of this, he takes time, one last time, to care for some of the most unusual group of men that he could gather, called the disciples. He shares some of the most personal words of love for these men. Now, Jesus is man. He himself is man, but he's not the typical man. He is the God-man, which sets him on a whole different plane. This is such a unique and a one-of-a-kind event that we have in front of us this morning that happens under such divine care and sovereign act of the eternal God in sweet submission by the eternal Son and fueled by the eternal Spirit. So this is not an insignificant thing that we have in front of us this morning. It's a remarkable moment of intimate instruction by the Creator to the created, from the master to his students, and from the king to his subjects. And it is unparalleled in human history. There will never, ever be anything like this again. And we get to study it this morning. Jesus teaches them the meaning of his cross. I don't know that they exactly know it. I don't know that they can put it all together, but it is the continuation of the great reversal where Jesus will make all things new. He will set all things right side up once again, and this is just the next step in the plan of redemption that will do that. What a remarkable opportunity for us to be right in the middle of this conversation today. And many see this text as the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you may see this, maybe it's a title maybe in your scriptures, the institution of the Lord's Supper. If you look at it merely as an institution, I think you will miss the great relevance and the great depths of which Jesus is talking about. And while it is the institution, while it is he is putting this in place, if we see this simply as some sort of initiated ritual or some religious and pious duty that we ought to do before God, we will miss altogether what Jesus is teaching. So I want us to take a little bit of time this morning and kind of take apart what he says. Because this begins for us a new era, as it were, as Jesus institutes this Lord's Supper. This is the Passover. And what becomes very clear in this text is that Jesus intends to die during the Passover. And this is not what the chief priests wanted, as we read in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. They wanted a Passover, and they wanted to be ended, and the traditions to die down, and then have Christ done away with quietly, so that the people would not be upset. They were very moved by fear of man. But God has a different purpose. And God is the one, that we've said this all along, God is the one that's in charge. He wants His Son to die on the very day of the Passover. Passover begins on Thursday evening, and it goes through Friday evening when the Jewish day begins and ends in the evening. So this is Thursday evening. It is a Thursday evening after the meal that He is betrayed, and we'll get into that next week, and He is killed that next day. But here we find a connection in the death of Christ and the very Passover feast that caused the death of the Passover lamb. And Jesus takes those two things and shows them why this is important. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. And that little phrase is basically where we're going to camp out, and we're going to look at every aspect of this. All of this is the language of the Old Testament covenant. And here's what we must understand and see through God's eternal lenses. And here's what I want you to grasp this morning. Just three parts. One, our Savior teaches His disciples the centrality of the cross. Death is central to all of this, and the cross is the instrument of death. I want us to see the necessity of the cross. It's very necessary what is happening. And then I want you to see the love expressed in the cross. All right? So let's look at this morning. First of all, the bread teaches us the centrality of the cross. And we see this in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, and what are they eating? They're eating the Passover meal. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He stops, he takes this bread, and he breaks it. Now note these two very important things. First of all, the bread is broken. It is important that we understand the making of the covenant in the Bible. The verb that is used in the making of the covenant is called, it's the verb cut. You cut a covenant. It's very precise. It is a very real thing that happens. And I'm so glad that Jesus finished all of this kind of stuff, because I'm glad I'm not called to be a priest. I'm glad I'm not called to have to cut a covenant or cut a lamb. But without the cutting of flesh and the shedding of blood, a covenant could not be made. And in those days, when an agreement or a covenant was made, they would take animals such as a bull or a goat or a heifer. They would take them and they would cut them in two, and they would make a bloody path between the two parts of the animal. They would literally cut it in half. Put one part of the carcass here, one part of the carcass here, and then dribble the blood in the middle. And the members of the covenant would walk down this path together. And the sign was unmistakable in this agreement. And it simply meant that whenever one would break the promise or the agreement made, let their bodies be torn apart just as these animals were. It's gory, smelly, stinky. And then if you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Makes a promise to Abraham. Two things, that he would have a people and that he would have a land in verses 5 through 7. He would have a people and he would have a land. And Abraham asked, "How will I know I will possess it?" So then verse 9 comes in, and here's where the covenant language comes in. God asked for a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And God cuts the heifer, the goat, and the ram in half. And Scripture's clear. For whatever reason, he doesn't cut in half the turtle dove or the pigeon. Then we read that God causes a great sleep to fall on Abraham. Now you look at that and you go, well, why? You got to hang with me here. Because Abraham was present, but Abraham was passive in this agreement. He had no part in ratifying this covenant. So then in verse 17, something unusual happens. We read that God causes this great sleep, but between the two parts of the animals, what we see here is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes between the two carcass halves. God appears to walk down this bloody path Himself while Abraham is sleeping. God Himself walks down between these two as the smoking fire pot and a flame. Two things together, not one. This is a picture of God the Father walking down with God the Son between these two broken, torn parts of the animals. And the sign is unmistakably clear. In the day that the promises of God would be broken, the violation of this covenant would be broken, God is essentially saying, let me be treated like these animals. Let my body be torn in two. Let my blood be shed upon the ground. And all this time, Abraham is asleep, out of the picture. Why? Because God knew as a man, Abraham had no hope of making this covenant stand. You see, Abraham was a covenant breaker. He was a law breaker. There's no way in the world he could make his part of the bargain stand. So God and the Son together make this agreement, and they walk down in between. Now fast forward to Israel and Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. God comes and He instructs Israel to have a lamb slain and the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. Any Jew would understand this covenant language. When the death angel would come and see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he would pass over the house. This was the first Passover celebrating the promises of God to Abraham. Now, fast forward again from Exodus chapter 12 to Matthew 26. And here at this Passover season, we see just another slight twist, but a very important slight twist. Christ, the God-man, says at this upper room, or at this supper, He says, this is my body, and it will be broken, and my blood will be poured out. It is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. You see, a broken covenant demands a broken body. A broken covenant demands blood to be shed. Whose body will be broken? Whose blood will be shed? This time, as they were talking, sitting around this table, it would not be a lamb. This time, it would not be Abraham's body, nor would it be their body, nor would it be your body or my body. At this Passover meal, it will be Christ's body. At a Passover meal, whenever it was celebrated, a presider would break the bread. And it was tradition for him to say something along this line. This is the bread of the affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness. They suffered that we would be delivered. Only this time you notice Jesus doesn't say those words. He says something very peculiar. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase this so you can see the connection. This is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread, though, through which I am going to bring you out of a greater bondage than what you experienced in Egypt. And the disciples who had done the Passover meal so many times would have heard Jesus' words, take, eat, this is my body, and that they would have been stunned. They would have been startled. What are you talking about? They would have heard Jesus' words. And they would have wondered, because nothing like this had ever been spoken before. So here's what Jesus is saying. Catch this. What I'm about to suffer is this. Years ago, we ate this supper on the night before God redeemed us and brought us out of under Pharaoh's bondage. But tonight, a little lamb is not going to die. Instead, I am going to suffer for a greater redemptive purpose. So this bread becomes a way of remembering my death and your salvation, not just from Pharaoh, not just from physical slavery, but a greater salvation that is spiritual, a redemption from sin and death itself. This, my friend, is the big event of all human history. that Jesus is speaking to with these 11 guys. The body of Jesus will be broken on behalf of the covenant breakers. It will be broken. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because Scripture says that He breaks the bread, and then the bread is given. He blessed it and gave it. Luke's Gospel says this way. He adds it, and he says, "And this is given for you." And here we see the prophets spoke of over and over and over. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. In Isaiah 53:5. You see, my friend, this becomes the language of substitution. Him for us, Jesus' body, was given because there is nothing you can offer that would give you the kind of holiness that God requires. He was given for you because of all your efforts fall grievously short. Every time. He was given for you because the law at work in your life continually demonstrates that you are a lawbreaker and worthy of condemnation. So, my friend, this becomes vital that you understand that when Christ says it to those men, He is saying it to people like you and me. We must have an alien righteousness. We must have someone who will come in who will bear that death and give this body to be broken. Because you and I can't do it. I love how Paul states this in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And we could say, He condemned sin in, fill your name in. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is our hope. This is our eternal hope. And the bread given out that night was a reminder that personal holiness and godliness are attainable, but not through self-effort, not through self-righteousness, not through self-induced good works. But it only comes outside of us. Because the only thing we regurgitate is the law. The only thing that we do is regurgitate broken law. But the bread is a reminder that a body was broken. See, true righteousness is only from God Himself through Christ and only by His bodily death. And no longer is it a lamb, no longer is it a bull or a goat that is slain. Praise God. This would have been astonishing for them. He says, "This is My body, and it will be destroyed for you." Death becomes central to this gospel. And the cross is that instrument of this torturous death. The bread assures us that the King bore your sin and mine in His body. This, my friend, is great news. This is the greatest news. This is the gospel. He gives them the bread. But notice, secondly, the cup teaches us the necessity of the cross. It's necessary. We see this in verse 27. Where he says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, saying, drink all of it, or drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Oh, my friend, the word gospel means good news. But what Jesus says here is not just good news. It is the greatest news. It is astounding news. You see, the point of the cup is not the cup itself, but what's in the cup. And it is wine, the juice from the vine. In the words of Jesus, there's a word He uses here that demonstrates purpose. Do you see this? It's the tiny word "for." Look what He says in verse 27. "Drink all of it for," or "because, this is My blood of the covenant." For. Blood, He says, is poured out for you and for forgiveness. There's a lot here in this tiny word, and we use the word for many things. And it is the context that gives to us the meaning of what this word for means. It can mean because, or in place of, or on the account of, or on behalf of. But this again would have been very startling for these 11 men. You see, at the Passover meal, there were three different elements used. One was the bread. The bread was used, and typically it was always unleavened bread. You say, why is it unleavened bread? Well, there are a number of reasons. One is because it's a sign of poverty. They were in Egypt. They had nothing to themselves. Nothing belonged to themselves. And so they would make bread without yeast because they couldn't afford the yeast. The second thing that why it was used, it was because it was something that they were on the verge of having to take off and go at any time. If you remember, every time one of those big events came where Pharaoh said, I will do this and then I'll let you people go. They were always on the verge of getting ready to go. And they didn't have time for bread to rise. And so they didn't use yeast. Leaven was something that they could make this bread, make it to go, quickly use it and go. So it was remembered by the use of unleavened bread. And during the Passover feast, they would use it. They would eat it for 7 days. I don't know if you've ever had unleavened bread. It's not particularly tasty because we're used to so much other stuff in our bread. It's rather raw. It's rather coarse. But this is what they had. So there was the bread. Then secondly, there was the wine. And the wine speaks of the blood given by the sacrificial lamb. It has its purpose. And it's very interesting that most historians say they would use particularly 4 cups during a Passover. 4 cups of wine. And they would share it, signifying the 4 promises of God, in particular, pointing back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 is a profound passage of Scripture where God speaks to them and gives them 4 promises. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will deliver you from the slavery of the Egyptians in judgment. And I will make you my people once more. So as the blood of the animal was shed, they would be reminded of these 4 promises that God put in place. That God would do for them. This is great significance, isn't it? Because we remember those promises as well as our God does all of this through Christ. So there's the bread, there's the wine. But what is the main dish in the Passover? Well, lamb is always the main dish. It was that way from the very beginning. You go back to the Passover, they would take that meal, they would bring it in, they would put the blood over the doorpost, they would take the meat from that lamb, and they would go and eat a feast that night. It was a very perfect, a very spotless lamb that gave up its life to be slaughtered. The blood sprinkled on the doorpost by those who were obedient and true children of Israel, and the meat of that lamb would be brought into the home. And they would enjoy a very warm, great feast that night. Physically, they would have been nourished through that sacrificial lamb. And there would be the peace of God as the blood that was applied to the door. And although the blood was applied, you've got to know that there were moms and probably dads sitting there wondering that entire night whether the angel of death would pass over. And every time they heard the baby stir, the firstborn, they knew God's promise was in play. And God was making good on His promise. Now, Christ is connecting His soon-to-be-broken body and soon-to-be-shed-blood to this very instance in their history. He's connecting and explaining the significance of His death. When Christ goes to the cross, the purpose of His death is not merely an example of self-sacrifice that someone should follow. This is what many commentaries want you to see. Oh, this was a great pattern of self-sacrifice. No, my friend, it is the price of redemption that a lamb would lose its life. It is so that people like you and me can come and dip their hand in blood and pour that blood on their soul, so that when the Father sees our sin and when the wrath of God is ready to be unleashed upon us, God the Father will stop and see the doorpost of our souls, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, covers us. Not the blood of any lamb, not the blood of a bull or a goat, but the blood of Jesus. And God will stop, because there's no need to come into our lives and bring about any death, because the death had already taken place by Jesus Himself. The work of judgment had already been done by another. And in other words, Jesus is saying to all of us here today, you are all sinners. You will not be saved tonight unless you put the blood of the Lamb over your doorpost and take shelter underneath it. This is where salvation is. It's all in Christ Jesus. And this is what it meant that night, and it is what it means for us today. Death comes knocking at your door, and if there's no blood on your behalf, on the doorpost of your soul, eternal death will eternally devour your soul. That, my friend, is the way it is. That's the truth. So on that night, you see the bread, the wine, but you've got to notice something. On that night when He's taking this Passover feast, Jesus doesn't mention the main course. He doesn't mention the lamb. Where is the lamb? At some point, it must have hit the disciples. Christ is the lamb. He is right there with them. Jesus says to them, I'm the lamb. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the one slain so that you're not. And this speaks of what theologians call the vicarious atonement. Jesus says that it is my body. It is my blood. These are words that had never been heard at a Passover before and could not be said by any man, but only as Jesus. Jesus died as our substitute, taking our guilt upon Himself and bearing the punishment of our sin. And there's this wonderful picture at the Lord's Supper of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. It's like drinking and eating. When you drink or eat something, what we eat and what we drink literally becomes a part of us. And it nourishes us, and we absorb it in our bodies, and it becomes part of us. And this is what it means for Christ to be in us. That when you eat the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ, and you drink the cup that symbolizes the blood of Christ, they become a part of you in a wonderful sense. Christ's broken body becomes your broken body. Christ's shed blood becomes your shed blood. And this is why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is by faith that I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Substitutional language again. And on the cross, Christ is dying. And in this real sense, all those who come to believe in Him are dying with Him. And they're saying, Lord, please apply that to me. Make Christ's broken body my broken body. Make His shed blood my shed blood. And take my sin and make them His. And make His righteousness my righteousness. There is the great reversal at work. All that we gave up in Eden, Jesus is now giving back to us at His death. The union with Christ is vital to each of us every single day. And here's where this great reversal shows itself. As Christ goes down into the depths of death for me, I rise to the height of new life through Him. It is, as one commentator writes it, is the logic of the seesaw. When one goes down and the other end goes up, he enters into the furnace of God's wrath, and the other end sends us up into eternal bliss of His eternal heavenlies created in Christ Jesus that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:6. The mercy of God and the just purpose of God all meet here in these elements. This is the meaning of Christ's death. It is blood that shed in an act of judgment so that blood can be applied in an act of mercy. Judgment had to take place. Death had to take place. Only Jesus could do that. And only Jesus then can dole out the mercy of God. Only He has that mercy. You see, my friend, Christ takes this judgment. He becomes the Lamb. He becomes the priest that gives the Lamb. He becomes the one, the high priest, who would take the life of the Lamb. And then He's the one that rises it up out of the dead. Only Jesus can do that. And then we see this beautiful little ending. And I want to show this to you this morning, because the Lord's Supper itself teaches Christ's extravagant love expressed at the cross. Read with me verse 29. And I love how Jesus ends this time. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Picture in your mind here, in the mind of your heart, what is being said. First of all, the surety of His love. Whenever you see these words, I tell you, this is Jesus' signature sentence in all of the Gospels. It is always said when He desires us to know the depth and the certainty of what He's saying. I tell you, or verily, verily, or truly, truly. These are things I'm telling you. That was important for them to understand. It's just like if you were getting in the face of your little child and you say, look at me, look right here, I'm telling you. And what Jesus had given them up until now would have been startling. And most likely some of them may be still trying to process this. But the hours ahead were going to be a severe test of any kind of assurance that these men were loved by Him. And so Jesus is reminding them of His dying love for them. The Son of Man will die and will be buried. It will feel all wrong. It will feel like, man, this is not what I thought it would be. It's not working. And Jesus is working in their hearts an assurance that is an uncommon thing. Our assurance for the work of Christ on our behalf cannot rest in our physical and our mental understanding. It must be a work of faith that God does in our hearts based on what our Creator tells us. So He tells them, listen to me. And then, that's the surety of His love, but then He also gives them the foundation of His love. And I want you to catch this too, because this is things that you and I are going to have to hold on in the days ahead. Jesus brings up the fruit of the vine again. Do you see that? Look at these, what He says here. Verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day." Once again, the connection goes clear back to Exodus chapter 6. When we take of the Lord's Supper, it's constantly pointing backwards to the promises of God. And in Exodus chapter 6, He promises those four promises that He makes. Now, it is interesting, why does He not mention the bread here? Why does He mention, "I will not partake of the wine"? Why not the supper as a whole? Jesus points to where God has always pointed for our assurance. The very promises of God. This speaks to the past tense connection to the cross and the Lamb for sure. But here Jesus wants to make sure that they're remembering as they go walk into these next few hours to listen to His words. Because He promised back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would produce a Savior. This is a past tense reality. There is a present tense reality to Jesus' bodily presence right there with them, eating in this room on that Passover evening, taking the bread and the wine like always, yet not like always, but now in a new and amazing reality, almost flashing in front of their eyes as He says, "I am that Passover lamb. I am going to die. I will be tortured. I will be ripped. I will be torn. My blood will spill." But He doesn't let them stop there in the middle of that. He points them to the future, because this is the reality of what salvation is. It is a look past. It is a present faith. And it is a future realization of this faith. And now Jesus says, take one more look take one more look. He says, I will not drink this cup again until two things. First of all, until that day when I'm in my Father's kingdom. Jesus goes on a fast, if you will. He goes on a fast of the fruit of the vine. And Jesus gives up the wine for the duration of that particular time. His love to you is based on yet one more promise. You see, the picture of my promises in the past tense that I gave you in the wine, I am now giving you yet one more promise. I am going to fast from the wine. I'm going to fast from this drink that we use to remember the past. Why? Because I am finishing all that will need to be said. Nothing else needs to be said. Nothing else needs to be done. And what you will need to do is you will need to trust in my promises. Because I'm giving you one more promise. I'm going to fast from this and wait for you. And in the meantime, you will live in trust in those promises. But you will also trust in me, the fulfillment of those promises. No one else could have done that. Up until Christ goes through all of this, they had no person to place their faith in because it was always the word of the prophets. And now because Jesus walks through and He's going to actually do all of this, He's going to say, trust not only those promises, but trust in me as I fulfill those promises right in front of your eyes. And we'll not have to do this again. Until that day. And then this is what makes it so beautiful. He says, the second part, I will drink it new with you. This is startling. Here's what Jesus is saying. We will remember this Passover meal. We will take this Lord's Supper. And every time you do, you will remember the one who rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey to the cheers of thousands of folks. But he rides into his death. But his death was promised and it was fulfilled. And now here's the great reversal scene in all of his glory, because he will be ascended on this day back into heaven. And the reversal is the dead is now alive. And yet all we have to remember him with in the meantime is a piece of bread and a cup. Bread, the body. Cup, the blood. Picture of the Lamb. But now he offers one more promise. I will drink it anew with you. Only this time it will be made new. It will be completely new. And this is the reversal. The final reversal will take place. Do you want to catch a glimpse of the new? Listen carefully as I read this text. This is just a glimpse. I can't tell you all that this means, but it's new. All right. And someday those that have placed their faith and trust in Christ have this assurance. And John is writing, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Old things passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them. Sound familiar? And they will be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. It will be made new, my friend. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Truly, truly, listen to me. Listen to me. These are true. My friend, he did die. He did rise again. And He's ascended at the Father. And the only thing that's left is for the trumpet to sound and for us to go and be with Him to see all of this new being made new again. Trust in Him. Place your faith in this Jesus. Stop it with pursuing all these worldly things, all of these things that mean nothing. They will be torn up. They will be burnt up. Place your faith in this person, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Oh Jesus, how could we need you? And why is it that we struggle every day to believe this? We've been given these blessed assurances in the bread and in the cup. We've been given these blessed assurances in the very word of Christ Himself. We've been given this blessed assurance that we get to look not at things in forward that must be done for our salvation, as Abraham did, as Moses did, as David did. They kept looking forward and looking forward and looking forward. But we get to look backwards and see it was all done. It was all accomplished. And we get to now look forward based on those accomplishments and put our faith and trust in the living Word. So Father, I pray that we would see. I pray that every person in this room, that their eyes would see this one true God, this great Savior, this great King. And our hearts would put down our own deadly doing of self-righteousness, self-promotion, self-glory. And that we would find all our souls glorifying the greatness of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Father, for that one who is very fragile emotionally and mentally right now, Father, may they set their hearts on these things that are true. And just as, God, you told John, write these things down because these are true words. Father, we get to read those words and cause our hearts not to doubt one iota. Because when we doubt the very death of Jesus itself. So Father, cause our hearts to see, cause our minds to be set on the glories of this great event. And Father, let us live the truth that Christ is in us. We've died, and now we get to live as risen beings, that someday we will too rise from the dead, and we too will understand that all things will be made new. The great reversal is taking place, already taken place, and we get to realize it. So you be our God. You be the giver of life today, and may we throw ourselves down upon you and trust you. We pray because of that finished work of Jesus. Amen.